Thank you, brethren. Next, we have a tape by Brother Nathan Lupus. His address is entitled Our Covenant Relationship. Brother and Sister Lupus used to be here in Queensland for a little while ago and used to attend the meetings here, and Brother is a very studious student of God's Word, and so I in particular, I'm sure you, look forward to hearing our brother in his talk. Thank you.
Chosen for my subject, Our Covenant Relationship. Since the word covenant is used in the scriptures upwards of 300 times, the importance of a covenant relationship seems sufficiently emphasized to warrant our careful attention. This word covenant is not applied to a few instances only, but to a whole multiplicity of compacts, the thought of which should prompt us to investigate the desirability of a covenant relationship with our Maker. Amongst the numerous definitions of the term covenant, there are a few that should help us to get some understanding of the meaning of the word, such as compact, agreement between parties, and bargain. The Bible word's definition is a disposition, that is, a setting in order or relative position of parties, in Greek, diatheke. That this is the correct meaning of covenant as used in Scripture can best be seen from the fact that if we acknowledge our fallen condition before God, that is, to take up our relative position on our part before Him, He will keep His part of the bargain. If we do not, we have defaulted our covenant, and we reap the penalty for such default. If we cannot accept this proof, we can actually try this out and experience it like millions before us. In further proof of the correctness of this definition, we look at the perhaps first, or one of the first, records of a covenant, namely Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. Here we have the underlying principles clearly stated. God says, "You obey, I supply life," that is, or in other words, take up your relative position before me and you get yourself a bargain. Other such proofs are found in Genesis, the 17th chapter, verses 8 and 9, and in Genesis, the 22nd chapter, we find these unforgettable words which state the same principle in reverse fashion. "Because thou hast done this thing, hast taken up your relative position before me, that in blessing I will bless thee," or in other words, give you a bargain, or again, keep my part of the bargain. Now there are those who hold otherwise, who say, "I do not have to take up a relative position before God. I do not have to acknowledge my inferiority before Him, nor accept His superiority, since when I die, I do not really die, but I simply turn into Mickey Mouse." For that is what reincarnation teaches. And so, escape the penalty of failing to take up one's relative position before God Almighty. "Who is Jehovah that I should obey Him?" is the opposite attitude of taking up our relative position before God. Pharaoh's seemingly immortal words are still ringing our ears today, but where is he? We basically find two types of covenants in Scripture. Unilateral covenants, these are such as God's wills. As an example of this, we know that God lets His sun shine and His rain descend upon both the righteous and the unrighteous alike, without the condition of taking up one's relative position before Him attached. The reasons for this are, of course, another subject, and we will here, therefore, not pursue them. The Greek word diatheke is also translated will and testament elsewhere, and it is fitting to mention this at this point. The other type we would call bilateral covenants, and these are of course attached to the condition mentioned earlier, namely to take up one's relative position. There are two parties to such covenant. One that lays down the condition, the law, and the other which fulfills the condition. In this case, the one that places him or herself into one's relative position relative to the covenant of God. There are numerous covenants mentioned in Scripture. Besides these already mentioned, we have the rainbow covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the law covenant, the new covenant, and other more or less ranking covenants made by God with individuals or groups of people, nations. It should be emphasized here that God makes a covenant with us, not that we make a covenant with him. I say this because we often seem to forget that. To illustrate, many seem to be serving God for a reward for what is in it for them, and not because they are taking up their relative position before him. All God's covenants with man, as an individual or collectively, have one common purpose and are interlinked, aiming for this one goal: to lead man on the way to salvation, back into covenant relationship with his Maker, since man broke that original compact. And how did man break that original agreement? By failing to take up his relative position before God, failing to meet the condition by which he could bargain for life. Since life itself, therefore, is dependent on a covenant relationship with God, it is very reasonable for man to enter into such relationship, and I need not here to elaborate further. So we may reflect for a moment on how it relates to other important aspects of our faith, such as consecration, joint heirship, life here and now, and our afterlife or hereafter. Our covenant relationship is the tow bar that connects all these prized assets, and God's purpose for man is progressed step by step by all these covenants. For a brief example, man broke the covenant for life, which meant death for man. So God added a rainbow or Noachian covenant, by which God indicated that it was God's will or covenant that man should live, and that he would rather bless man than to destroy him. Then came the Abrahamic covenant, by which God indicated how all mankind would be blessed, and by what means and method. The next progressive step was the addition of, when we analyze that a law is made or added in favor of, we can see this translation to be correct, since the law stands against and is not in favor of the transgressor. In the words of our discussion then, it was to teach the covenanted to take their relative position before God, and it has done that in many cases. In another place, Galatians the 3rd chapter and the 24th verse, it is said that the law was a schoolmaster leading to Christ some others. It has then done that. This law covenant, we note especially, was not concluded with all people, yet benefits from it can and do flow onto others who were not and are not in direct covenant relationship with God under the terms of this covenant. Since this covenant was not designed to give life to man, but was to make transgression manifest, it was wisely written on tablets of stone, as it were, so that it could be defaulted. Having accomplished this purpose, a new covenant was prescribed, a new law which God will put in the mind and inscribe in the hearts of those with whom this new covenant will be made. It will be inscribed with indelible ink, so it cannot be deleted, defaulted. By the very same people, with blessings flowing to others whose hearts are suitable material to accept indelible, indeletable ink. We note here especially again that this new covenant is to be added and not to replace any covenant which has not yet fully accomplished God's purpose, such as the rainbow and Abrahamic covenants, but it will be added to the all-embracing covenant that cannot be broken, as it is oath-bound. From this brief summary, the logical, coherent, progressive development of our covenant relationship can clearly be seen. Being so logical and coherent, we should have no difficulty understanding this subject well. There are, however, some who have difficulty understanding some scriptures, and others use abstract reasonings by which they arrive at revolutionistic conclusions. And there are those who by nature are slow of reasoning, those who for no fault of their own find not enough time to study deeply, and so have often to rely on the conclusions of some revolutionist leaders of the sect they follow. All these, if we may accept the revolutionists, may be forgiven for their failure to comprehend what is logical, coherent, and simple to others, since there are real hurdles in Scripture which one cannot take by oneself, which one can often not overcome alone. One person, highly educated, was telling me that he had a real mental block and he could not understand what was so simple to his colleague and to me. Let us take a process in industry for an example. Say a huge continuous baking oven, which is usually a combination of machinery performing different tasks, such as weighing, mixing, netting, forming, baking, and wrapping. All these individual processes are linked by chain drives, the chains of which are precision made of equal-sized links, minutely machined to progress the process from stage to stage, and they switch off as each stage is complete. What would happen if we stretched one of those chains a bit, if we were careless making its link? I can tell you that it would cause a block, a breakdown of some magnitude. The result would be a product untrue to design and purpose that we would not like. The processor will have two options of what to do with the end product. He can discard it, or he can feed his customers an inferior product. Just so is the subject of our covenant relationship. Because the covenants mentioned in Scripture are numerous, and which correspond to the chains of our illustration, it may to some be a little confusing. And so it is that some figure that they are under the law covenant, others figure that they are under the new covenant, and others again seek their blessing under the oath-bound or Abrahamic covenant. They do that because they rightly believe that each link in a chain which here represents a covenant is of tremendous importance. A little wear, a little missing would cause a breakdown which leads to a broken link, a broken covenant, a broken chain, and they would not want to be that missing or defaulting link. The category which say that we, by that I mean the church, are under the old law covenant, point us to the fact that the law is the measure of a perfect man's ability, and that is why it is faultless, worth adhering to, and they are right. Those who tell us that the church is under the new covenant point us to scripture that says that the first covenant was faulty, according to Hebrews, the 8th chapter, verse 7, and that the law made nothing perfect, and that Christ is the mediator of a better covenant which was established upon better promises back there and then, according to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 and 7, verse 19. And they are right, of course. And then there's another category who feel that a covenant over sacrifice mentioned is the one they are under, and so on. And in alphabetic symbols, the Bible actually says all these things. Are we then, or should we then conclude that all of these views are correct? You may judge this for yourselves. To me, that is a bit confusing, is it not? Confusing is Babylonian, worldly, ungodly, God-dishonoring, untrue. Before I set foot into the Western world, I knew that the God I sought to honor was one Jehovah, not a duality, not a trinity, and not a sexagenda either, which is about the number of views the truth movement is divided into nowadays. When I set foot into the Western world, I was confronted with that sexagenda of a God. Trying to unravel this sexagesimal knot, I had to discard all the distorted product of the minds of those who were stretching the links in the chain of our illustration a little and find more precise links in the chain leading to the next stage of our process. A better understanding of our covenant relationship. As it is not possible at this time to analyze all the views mentioned, let alone those not mentioned, let us together in detail examine the view that the church now is and was since Christ under the new covenant. Let us divide this examination into two parts. First part, an examination according to reason, and the second part, an analysis according to scripture. If I was to reason out whether or not I was in covenant relationship with God under the new covenant, I would begin by reviewing history, looking back thousands of years, that is thousands of years closer to human perfection. There was a people who were so confident to enter into covenant relationship with God that they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." These people did not have an attitude problem. Their attitude was very commendable indeed. We know today that their problem was along the line of ability. They were not perfect and could therefore not meet the law, which is the yardstick of a perfect man's ability. God tells me he wants me to learn from their mistakes as well as from their strong points. The scripture tells us this in no uncertain terms in 1 Corinthians the 10th chapter and the 11th verse. 1 Corinthians the 10th chapter and the 11th verse. These things happened to them as a warning, and they were written for the instruction of those upon whom the end of the ages has come, which is us. I reason, therefore, that since I am thousands of years further removed from perfection, then were those Israelites who could not keep the law covenant and broke it, how can I expect to keep the new law covenant? Or how can God expect me to keep the new covenant in less favorable circumstances than were his covenant people of ancient times? perhaps the teaching that the church is under the new covenant is the reason that these same teachers also teach that a call has not yet ended, because it can be seen that according to their word, it will never and can never end, because they will file one by one, as have others before them. Pastor Russell once said in scripture studies that their lack of knowledge and understanding betrays their calling. Another reason, not my own, but a sister's, is that if the law is administered from Zion, and the church, being the ministers of the new covenant, it becomes self-evident that a new law covenant is earthly. And how then can the church be under that covenant when they, the mediator of a new covenant, are heavenly, higher than the earth? And it has been shown that I cannot get there by obedience to the new covenant. These are some pertinent and very valid reasons why we do not accept, cannot accept, that we are under the new covenant. Can you honestly say that you are under the new covenant and by the same time claim that you are a feet member of the church, the bride? So there must needs be another chain fitting between the chain of the old and new covenant. Furthermore, at the time when the church began to come out of Babylon, out of darkness that is, it believed that it was drawn under the new covenant. The marvelous light into which the church was heading then revealed that it was by the all-embracing oath-bound covenant or Abrahamic covenant that the church was prepared. Which is, of course, the other chain. Today, instead of keeping on stepping into greater light, some of us are doing a complete U-turn back into outer darkness, Babylon. Let us not be fooled by cunningly devised fables, for they are of different origin than is plain truth. Let us now look at the Bible book of Hebrews, which deals extensively with the subject of a new covenant. Time does not permit here to do an exhaustive study, so I would like you to note passages under discussion and pertinent comment so that you will be enabled to recall these points when you privately study this moving subject. Before we begin, let us look at Romans the 6th chapter, 11 verses through 7. That is, Romans the 6th chapter, the 11th verses 2 to the end of the 7th chapter. For it will greatly help us to get the mind of the writer, who is the same as of the book of Hebrews. I will just comment on a few key pointers which you may carefully note when you study the lot in your personal scripture study. Verse 11 says, "Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin by being alive to God." Notice here it says reckon. That means to count ourselves as dead to sin, but not actually being immune to it. In that state, can you fulfill the law, old or new? I cannot. My relative position is still in imperfection. In verse 14, Paul says, "For by doing this," that is, by being alive to God, "sin will not dominate us." In other words, if we busy ourselves in the business of God wholly, We have no time for Satan, so sin cannot rule or run our lives. Notice what it does not say. It does not say that we are perfect, able to keep the law, but it says that if we yield to God, we are reckoned dead to sin. You may see verse 16 and 17 of the chapter. And they show the means by which we are freed from sin. No, it does not say by the new covenant. It says by the form of doctrine into which you were delivered. In chapter 7 of Romans, generally the writer shows how we are not on the law. Let us note that law is law, new or old. And verse 1 shows that law has dominion over a man for life. And verse 4 shows that we are not under the law. It says that we be dead to it by the body of Christ, by being married to Christ. While instructive too, he does not speak about common marriage here, but illustrates how the church is not under law. Would you then again want to be under it, old or new? In the rest of the chapter, Paul speaks representatively of man, and he hammers home this point by his illustration. That is, that we could not keep the law, old or new. And note verse 11 in particular. Verse 18 shows that it is possible to will, to intend, but to perform that which is good is not within our present ability. That should be enough to convince anyone, but the facts show it does not. That is why some teach otherwise. I am afraid you have to analyze the remainder yourself as I'm running over time. So let us turn to Hebrews, often claimed to state that the church now is under the new covenant. Again, you read it and I draw to your attention. Very early in the book, the apostle makes two outstanding points of importance. In the second chapter, verse 1, we are told that we must pay greater attention to the things we have heard, that is, prophecy, helpful teaching, truth. Otherwise, we get into real danger to lose the truth. That corresponds to what I said before, not to make U-turns against greater light. Keep on reading then, and you come to verse 5. And notice the words. Better let us all look at that very, very carefully. In your Bibles, Hebrews, that is the second chapter and the fifth verse. Notice the words, the world to come whereof we speak. So let us take note of the time he speaks of. Using the same persuasion as we have seen in Romans, he shows that the so great salvation is not by law but by faith. And arriving at the seventh chapter, he again begins to pick up the details of the covenants. In verse 19 he says, 7th chapter verse 19, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. Some interpret this to mean that the law was no good, but that is why it made nothing perfect, but yet the better hope did. That is, did make perfect. To me, it does not say that, because in the original tongue, the word did does not appear. And reading the verse without it, then, Paul contrasts his earlier statement that as by the law man failed to draw closer to God, so a better hope did just that. More than law was required. What did the better hope do? It has drawn us closer to God, it says here. If the new law covenant could do that now, why the better hope? A very interesting point enters in our reading here, namely, Paul begins to contrast between them and us, we and they. We draw near, and in verse 25, it is said that he is able to save them, to make intercession for them. Passing through to the 8th chapter and verse 6, we note the statement that a better covenant was established. Was this the new covenant, and was it established there and then? Is that what the apostle says? No. The Greek word nomotheteo, here translated established, means to legislate, stems from a primary root nomos or nemos, which means to dish out, or in a matter of law, it has the idea of prescriptive usage. That is, a better covenant has been prescribed. A nomotetes, for example, is a lawgiver. So what is said here is that God in his wisdom prescribed a new covenant that was to be based on better promises. Promises of restitution, based on the fact that man first has to be restored before he can be expected to keep that covenant. Written, it will be in their minds and hearts of flesh instead of stone. When we read verse 8, verse 7 becomes self-explanatory, and that the fault was not with the law, but with them. Notice again here, them. Who are the thems and the theys and the we's and us? Think about it while we're going on to the 10th chapter. There we find that the new covenant is to be made with Israel after those days. I'm sorry, going on to verse 10, we find that the new covenant is to be made with Israel after those days. After what days? Passing through to the 10th chapter, we note again in verse 1 the insignificant little word, they. We paused at the 15th verse in especially noting the unusual words, for after that he had said before. Strange words they seem. We pick up the thread in verse 18, and he continues, now, where remission of sin is, we enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. I am sorry having to leave you here. Summing up then, we find that Paul here does not speak to the nation of Israel, to the sons of Heber collectively, but he speaks to consecrated Hebrew Christians only. They are the we and the us class. Who are the they and them class then? Have you noticed he spoke about the nation of Israel? We have noticed that Paul places the time of the new covenant after that he had said before. After what? After Jeremiah said, before he mentioned the new covenant, that is, after Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins forever. You have to look at Jeremiah yourself and carefully study this, and you will find that to be very correct. After he sat down at the right hand of God till his enemies be subjected and into the world to come whereof he spoke. Romans the 4th chapter and verse 14 says that if the adherents of the law are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. We have noticed that the us he speaks about have a better hope, a new and living way, a new chain that fits between the chain of the Jewish age and that of the millennial age by which we draw near to God. Better than the new law covenant . What is this new and living way? Is it something that we cannot know? Of course we can. It is consecration, giving our all to God by placing ourselves in our very real relative position, accepting his way, Jesus, instead of wanting it our way to be under the new covenant. So someone may now think, well, at least he has not cut us totally off from a covenant relationship. At least he left us the covenant of sacrifice of Psalms 15 verse 5. I'll briefly ask that someone, do you really think that you can, by your own devotion, while yet imperfect, meet the criteria of this covenant, the law covenant there spoken of? I know that the answer to that question would be no, were it not that you may feel that a life without a covenant relationship is unthinkable. And what shall we do then with the many who believe that they are under the new covenant? I will try to answer the second part of this question first before I take up the chain that many fail to see. We continue, of course, to love them even more dearly, them having provided us with so much food for thought. We continue the so profitable interchange of faith, both theirs and ours. As for some of their revolutionist leaders, you may judge for yourselves. As to our covenant relationship, which I suggest to be the other missing chain, let us turn to our Lord Jesus and very carefully listen again to his words in Luke, the 22nd chapter and the 29th verse. Luke, the 22nd chapter and the 29th verse, and we read on to the 30th verse. I'm reading here according to a New World Translation and the Diaglot. There are also numerous other Bibles that translate it this way. It says here, I make a covenant with you, just as my Father has made a covenant with me for a kingdom, that you may eat at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Here Jesus adds with full authority a covenant to the Abrahamic covenant and directly concludes it with his disciples. This is the covenant relationship the church is prepared, called on the terms of the Abrahamic covenant, subsection Luke, paragraph 22. It is written so in this Abrahamic covenant, in thy seed which is Christ. And we are Christ. By that promise shall all the tribes of the earth be blessed. Christ is the seed. That covenant, it's the covenant that God made with Christ, and Christ makes the covenant with the church by that promise, that Abrahamic promise, that all the tribes of the earth shall be blessed. This is the other chain linking another phase of God's plan. Why then does it not say that in my Bible, some may ask, the Greek word diatidemai in your Bible translated appoint means a compact by assignment and stems from the root dia, denoting the channel of an act, as in by and to, and tidemai, to set forth a purpose, and combined, it would mean to set forth or proclaim a purpose, to make a covenant. The reason for the poor translation in your Bible is simple. Luke, the 22nd chapter and the 29th verse, is the only scripture where a covenant for Christians is directly proclaimed. In the Dark Ages, when this Bible was translated, the nominal church believed to be under the new covenant, so this text had to be so translated by a remote meaning that the truth was hidden. But it is this covenant for a kingdom to which Christians are party. Recognizing it is placing ourselves in our relative position as the chain that links the first and final stages of our process. Wrapping up the product then, we see that the law covenant was the chain driving the Jewish age stage of God's plan. It primarily selected the Jewish age saints, the ancient worthies, the stage that began the process. The new covenant will process the millennial worthies and be the final stage in the restoration of mankind. The covenant for a kingdom then is the driving chain of the interim stage that processes the gospel age saints, our covenant relationship.
Oh, we thank our brother Lupus for that most interesting talk.